Turn with me in your copy of scriptures to 1 Kings chapter 21, 1 through 16. Some of you may notice we're skipping ahead from chapter 19 to 21, bypassing chapter 20. If I were preaching a consecutive expository sermon series on the whole book of 1 Kings, I would not do so. But since we're focusing on the life of Elijah, if you're wondering why are we skipping chapter 20, that is the reason why. But let's turn now to 1 Kings chapter 21, picking up where Elijah will eventually next appear. Actually, he doesn't show up today. He'll get here in the next scene, but 1 Kings 21 begins that narrative where he will reappear. Beginning in verse 1, let's read God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him. And let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of the city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. And I pray, Lord, now that this evening you would bless your word to your people, that you would cause us to understand what you have prepared for us this evening, and that you would cause us to know Christ more deeply by it. We pray this in his name. Amen. In tonight's passage, King Ahab, very simply, desires a vineyard. And his wife conspires with men of the city in order that he may take possession of it. We'll take a look at our passage here this evening in three parts. First, a problem in verses 1 through 4. Second, a plot in verses 5 through 14. Third, a purpose in verses 15 and 16. And then I'll conclude briefly with some application. The narrator begins by introducing us to a new character. His first name is Naboth, meaning fruit or shoot, an appropriate name for one who owns a vineyard. He is the Jezreelite, a term distinguishing Naboth as the descendant of the ancestral people to which Jezreel was allotted, namely the tribe of Issachar, the book of Joshua records for us who gets what piece of land. And Jezreel was given the region of Jezreel, the valley and the city was given to the tribe of Issachar. As for the land itself, it's located between Galilee and the hill country of Ephraim. It's actually very good land. It's good soil, washes down from the hill country into the valley, creating very fertile farm ground that would be appropriate for a vineyard. This Naboth, the Jezreelite, we're told, had a vineyard. He possessed a plot of land on which he grew grapevines, probably for the production of wine. It doesn't say explicitly, but we can wager a guess that's what they were using those grapes for. And this vineyard was located, we're told, in Jezreel, that is, in the land of Naboth's tribal allotment. In other words, Naboth's vineyard is where it ought to be. It's on his land and not on the land of some other Israelite. This is really the narrator's way of suggesting to us that Naboth is content to enjoy what he has received from his fathers. He is abiding in his inheritance. Well, elaborating on the location, Naboth's vineyard, we're told, is next to a palace. This is a large and stately home, actually. It can be translated either as palace or temple. This is a more than a big house. It's a very nice, well-appointed, stately home. And here it belongs to Ahab, who is called the king of Samaria. We're familiar with Ahab already at this point. He ruled the whole northern kingdom, of which Samaria, being a representative city, is therefore called King of Samaria, referring to the northern kingdom. His residence is actually primarily in Samaria, the capital royal city, but he has, what we find out, is a winter seasonal home here in Jezreel. And I think already we begin to see a contrast emerging between these two neighbors. On the one side of the fence, so to speak, there's Naboth. He's a man content with his allotted inheritance. And then on the other side, you have Ahab, king of Samaria, with his gaudy, probably palatial estate. And given what we know already about Ahab, I think this first verse, it really does forebode a problem between Naboth and his neighbors. Anybody ever have problems with their neighbors? Well, I assure you they are not as bad as the problems that Naboth has with his neighbor, as we'll see in our text. It says, "And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard.'" Previously, in chapter 20, the Lord spoke to Ahab twice, promising victory over Syrian armies. And Ahab, he defeated the Syrian armies, and he captured Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. But instead of killing him, devoting him to destruction, as he ought to have done, the Lord chastises Ahab because he does not do this. Instead, he makes a covenant with the king of Syria. And so what does the Lord do in response to this? He sentences a sentence of death against Ahab. And so this is the after this. If you look back at the final verses at the end of chapter 20, you'll see the king's response to his sentence. He went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. And so the after this is all setting the context of what happened in 20, in chapter 20. After Ahab's vexed and sullen return home, the king then commands Naboth, "Give me your vineyard." That's the context, the impetus for this sudden demand for Naboth's vineyard. It's because he's been sentenced to death by the Lord. Ahab's angry and he's depressed. And so he goes out and does what some call retail therapy. He wants Naboth's vineyard. And for what purpose? "That I may have it for a vegetable garden." King Ahab would really tear up ancient vineyards, perhaps more than 500 years old. Vines that have produced for centuries some of the best wine in all of Israel. Still, that region is renowned for wine to this day. And Ahab would buy this land or trade for it. And in place of these vineyards that he would tear out, he would put a common vegetable garden. Now, maybe you don't appreciate ancient vineyards and great wine. Perhaps you, like Ahab, prefer garden vegetables. But the scripture associates one with austerity living as slaves, held captive in a foreign land. And the other is a symbol of God's abundant blessing towards the redeemed living in the promised land. Ahab's desire to plant a common vegetable garden in the place of a vineyard, it suggests his disdain for God's redemptive blessings. Now, as to why Ahab demands the vineyard of Naboth in particular and not some other vineyard, he says, because it is near my house. And so what we see here is that Ahab, he has no legitimate need for the vineyard. He desires it only for the convenience of its location. He actually even admits in the very next verse that he has other better vineyards, saying, I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. He intends to waste Naboth's vineyard, his father's ancestral inheritance, even when he has other better vineyards elsewhere. Well, for whatever little it is worth, and it is worth very little, Ahab doesn't seize the vineyard out of hand. He doesn't take it immediately by force. I guess we can give him that. He's willing to trade for it or else to buy it according to Naboth's preference. And yet this does not change the fact that what Ahab is commanding is self-indulgent. It's wasteful. Ultimately, it's unnecessary. Ahab is doing something really worse than retail therapy. He's doing what's called doom shopping. Because as I've said, the only reason he wants this vineyard is because he's depressed, because God has sentenced him to death. Well, Naboth's response makes explicit what has already been suggested by the narrator, namely that the vineyard is his inheritance, and therefore it cannot, absolutely cannot, be sold. In reply to Ahab's command, Naboth interjects with protest, "The Lord forbids. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my father." And he does mean this literally. It's an interjection. It's sort of a sudden response. But he's not being rude. He's not being disrespectful. He's not being dramatic. The Lord had forbidden Naboth from giving Ahab the inheritance of his father. In fact, the Lord had forbidden anyone in Israel from giving their inheritance to another. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, said the Lord, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his father. Numbers 36, verse 7. And in Leviticus 25, verse 23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, said the Lord, for the land is mine. And so when Naboth says, "The Lord forbid," he meant it. Now, this prohibition did have a few exceptions. There were special provisions in place for those who had been reduced to abject poverty, by which the Lord allowed them to sell their land for a time to another person in the same tribe. And so it was temporary, and it could not cross the tribal lines. Now, these exceptions are described in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15, but they really don't apply at all here. Naboth's not poor. He does not need to sell. Nor does Ahab mistake Naboth as such, for if he had, he would not have offered him the option of another vineyard. Naboth knows this is wrong. He's familiar with the covenant law, and Ahab, as king, should also. Well, how does Ahab respond to Naboth's reproof? In the same way in which he responded to the Lord's reproof in the end of the last chapter, he went into his house vexed and sullen. On account of the Lord sentencing him to death for sin, Ahab was already vexed and sullen. He only came out of his house because he desired Naboth's vineyard, but now he returns empty-handed, still vexed, still sullen, albeit now with one additional reason. Because of that Naboth, the Jezreelite, who said to him, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." Well, having described the state of Ahab's heart, the narrator closes this first section with a note concerning Ahab's bodily conduct. He lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. When under God's judgment for sin, when desiring that which the Lord has forbidden, when reproved by the word of God's law, I wonder if you have not ever responded in the same way. We should pay attention to such physical symptoms. Inactivity, withdrawal, hiding yourself from your friendly or familiar relations, not eating, the loss of appetite. These are often, not always, but often symptoms of deeper spiritual problems. And if you're showing such symptoms, then you need to consider the possibility that there are spiritual problems that may be beneath them. Ask yourself this in all such situations: is it possible that you have sinned against God, and that is why you are sullen and vexed, and that is why you are on your bed, and that is why your face is turned, and that is why you do not eat? It's not always the case. Sometimes there are real psychological and medical things behind this. But certainly in the case of Ahab, this is the case. His root problem is spiritual. He desired Naboth's vineyard, but the Lord had forbidden him from having it. He was not content with his first palace. He was not content with his second palace. He was not content with his many other lands, his money, anything that was of his own estate. He desired what the Lord had given to his neighbor. In so many words, he coveted. And that is Ahab's problem. The problem revealed in verses 1 through 4 is that Ahab is coveting. Now, as a consequence of Ahab's coveting, a plot begins to emerge. In the second section, verses 5 through 14, we see a plot emerge. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" Notice even Jezebel, she notices that something's wrong despite being an unbeliever, despite being an idolater. Even she can perceive that there's a spiritual problem, an internal problem. She sees her husband not eating. She sees him angry. And so she inquires, "What is this?" Ahab explains with words that by now are familiar to us. "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Let me point out just one small but significant difference between Ahab's reported speech and what Naboth really said. What Naboth really said was, "The Lord forbid. The Lord forbid. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." But Ahab doesn't make any mention of the Lord's forbidding. Now, this may be due to the interjectory nature of that part of Naboth's speech, but the fact that Naboth's vineyard is the inheritance of his fathers is also not mentioned. So what we see here is that the entire basis of Naboth's reproof is covenantal in nature. He regards himself as a man who is subject to the will of the Lord and the law of his covenant. This vineyard is not his to sell because it is the inheritance of his fathers, allotted to them by the Lord and to be kept by them in the family in perpetuity according to the statutes of this same covenant. But Ahab does not report any of those details to Jezebel. Probably he does not do so because he knows they don't matter to Jezebel. She's an idolater. She doesn't care one lick about God's covenant. Well, she responds, "Do you now govern Israel?" Her comment calls into question Ahab's conduct as king over Israel. One commentator colorfully paraphrases in a way I think captures the idea well. He writes, "Ahab, are you a king or are you a wimp? No local yokel grape picker is going to stand in the way of this regime. Your problem, Ahab, is that you still think a king is subject to law." Naboth's heart desires to please the Lord. Ahab's desire is to please himself, and yet he is still restrained externally to some extent by the law of God. But Jezebel, she cannot understand why Ahab, being king, would not just do whatever he wants, take whatever he wants. And so she takes the matter into her own hands, commanding, "Arise and eat bread, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." Ahab and Jezebel's conversation reveals the principles operative in every single human plot, namely the desire to govern apart from divine law. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Asks the psalmist. And the answer is expressed in their words, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Such is the desire of Jezebel. She would free her husband from the restraining influence of God's law. And she would do so with her own hands. Now, Naboth's vineyard's obviously not Jezebel's to give. It doesn't belong to her. She has no authority to take it. But this does not stop her from forming a plot of her own. And we're not surprised, really, to see that Jezebel's plot, it includes all manner of sin, forgery, fraud, criminal misrepresentation. We read, "She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city." What we realize from this is that Jezebel's no common criminal. She's not a terrorist or a gangster. No, she's the king's wife, and that makes her a politician, which is all the more worse. As a politician, she employs the elders and leaders of his city to enact her plot. She doesn't get her hands dirty, not directly. She tells them in this letter, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And so first, the elders and leaders are to proclaim a fast, a public gathering for the purpose of corporate repentance and the seeking of the Lord in prayer. Is there anything more abominable than this kind of public religion? In Scripture, such a solemn assembly is typically proclaimed by, or at least with the permission of, an anointed officer, either a prophet, a priest, or a king. And this is probably why the letter needs to be sent in the name of King Ahab, and with his seal, he would have been authorized to proclaim such a fast. Well, secondly, they are to set Naboth at the head of the people. In other words, they're to make Naboth the leader of this solemn assembly. He would probably be involved in leading the activities of this fasting prayer meeting. He would pray publicly. This may suggest to us that Naboth, I think rightly it should, had a good reputation as a righteous and godly man. Not only was he a Jezreelite who had abided in his inheritance and had a vineyard in Jezreel, his land and his vineyard was where it belonged, but he, in order to make this plausible for him to be appointed to this position, he couldn't really be a notoriously wicked person. It has to be plausible. I think this is the case here. He had a good reputation as a righteous and a godly man in his community. But really, the primary purpose of putting him at the head is not to honor him, obviously. They're planning on killing him. The primary purpose is to expose him, to make him vulnerable to such public accusations. Well, thirdly, they are to set two worthless men opposite him. Worthless here, it describes their character or perhaps their utility. They are either morally bad people or they're disposable. And probably there's a combination here of both. If the plan would be foiled and they should be caught, well, you're only out two worthless men. You're not out anybody important. And the reason there are two of them is because this was the necessary number of witnesses. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed, says the law. Only on the evidence of two witnesses shall a charge be established, Deuteronomy 19:15. And so one was not enough, you needed two. You start to notice that there's a theme emerging in how this plot. You get the sense that Jezebel is actually somewhat familiar with the covenant law, that she kind of knows what she's doing, enough to take advantage of it to give a legal and a religious guise to her murderous plot. Fourth, these worthless men are to charge Naboth with having cursed God and the king, a crime for which the only legal available sentence was death. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, Leviticus 24:16. Fifth, Naboth is to be taken out of the city and stoned to death. Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him, Leviticus 24:13. Being stoned outside of the camp, outside the city, was symbolic of being removed from the people. Well, this is Jezebel's plot, all done in public, all done in the pretense of public religion, and all done to the letter of the law. Everything she did at least had the appearance of being very pious and perfectly legal. The next several verses record the enactment of the plot. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Let me conclude this second section by looking at one final but crucial detail found in verse 14. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. Notice to whom the elders and the leaders report back. It's not to Ahab, in whose name the letters were written or whose seal they bore. No, they've known the whole time that Jezebel has instigated this whole plot. They know she penned it herself. Well, Ahab's covetous heart was a problem, and it's a problem not just for himself, because as a consequence, Jezebel plots to Naboth's murder. She conspires with a whole corrupt city to do so. She enlists the elders and the leaders at the top, even down to the most worthless men at the bottom. All are complicit, some wittingly, some less wittingly. And even ignorance is not an excuse. It's never an excuse to murder a righteous man in the eyes of the Lord. All those townspeople who cast stones become complicit in the guilt and in the blood of Naboth. Finally and briefly, let's consider the purpose. Look at verses 15 through 16. Why did Jezebel plot Naboth's murder? It was obviously that Ahab might take possession of that which his heart so desperately desired, that which he could not be contented without. So long as Naboth was in possession of this vineyard, so long as it did not turn into Ahab's garden, vegetable garden, he could not be content. When she heard news of Naboth's death, she commanded Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money." Now, she had already said previously, "I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite," and now she invites Ahab to take possession of it. Notice that she believes that what hindered Ahab's ownership was the refusal of Naboth to sell. And accordingly, she reasons that the vineyard is ripe for the taking because now Naboth is not alive, but dead. And being dead, Ahab, it would seem, no longer needs his consent. I'll point out here just briefly, and we'll get into this in the next section, next time we continue in the series. Who does the land belong to? It belongs to the Lord. Naboth may be dead. The Lord is very much alive. And so we'll see who takes possession of this land. The narrator concludes by noting that as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And in this way, he suggests to us, at least initially, that Ahab, he agrees with Jezebel's logic. Naboth is not alive, he's dead, go take possession. He believes the logic, and therefore he intends to pursue her purpose. He's not actually taken possession yet. It's a question that will be raised in the next section. But we can say certainly here, Ahab has every intention of taking possession of Naboth's vineyard. Well, it may seem to us in a text like this that Naboth has lost his inheritance. But I would remind us in closing that he has entered into the reality of it. His land and his vineyard are representative of the blessings enjoyed by all those who have been redeemed by Christ. Having delivered us from the bondage of sin, King Jesus brings us into the kingdom of God. And the inheritance he provides is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And on that day, all false accusations, all unjust violence, will be met with the righteous judgment of that same gracious yet very just King. And so, by concluding application, let us remember that godliness really is great gain. Naboth suffered a cruel fate. He insisted on following the Lord's will, saying, "The Lord forbid." He might have known trouble was coming when he refused a king. That did not stop him from rendering obedience to his true King and highest King, God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He enters into his reward. Let us also remember that the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore. He will confirm, he will strengthen, he will establish you. And finally, let us remember that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It may not seem like it now, but when Christ returns to execute judgment and usher his people into the fullness of their inheritance, none of us will have any doubt whether it was worth abiding in Christ, abiding in our inheritance, pursuing his righteous will, even when it costs us everything, such as it cost Naboth in his death. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we consider the blood of Naboth so unjustly shed by such an unrighteous city, instigated by such a wicked woman, unrestrained by the one man who should have prevented this, the king himself, Ahab, we lament this grievous tragedy. And yet we are reminded, Lord, that this is not the first person to die at the hands of false accusations. Surely Jesus himself was likewise falsely accused and likewise falsely condemned. Lord, I pray that as we consider this text, you would make us to hate such wickedness as covetousness and false tongues. tells us to also know that our inheritance is perfectly secure in Christ, and that we cannot lose it, and nobody can take it. We find great joy in knowing that these things are true, and I pray you would convince us more of them. Help us to anticipate the coming return of Jesus Christ, to look for our vindication from Him. We pray it in His name. Amen.